Good to see each one of you. It's good to be back home. We enjoyed time up in northern Indiana with our second oldest daughter and her family. And it was an enjoyable time, but as with all those kinds of things, on the way to the airport, she said, "Didn't I just pick you up yesterday?" And it had been a full week, so time flies. But also, during that time, we missed being with you. And I know that Brother Allen was able to feed you the word, and you profited from it. So it's good to be back, and I hope that the things we talk about this morning are going to be things that will be beneficial to each one of us. And we are certainly appreciative of those who are visiting with us, and we pray that the time that you spend with us is going to be something that will profit you. And by profit you, what we're saying and what we're meaning is that you'll get from God's Word things that are going to be beneficial to you. In John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, John says this about Jesus: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We've been going from the first of the year through a number of lessons, usually once a month, on what I'm calling fundamentals. This isn't one of those fundamental lessons. We'll present that in a week or so with regard to the idea of the local church. But this could have fallen under that category. And I think it's important for us to recognize that in looking at the Gospel of John, as we studied a few months ago, we are seeing a lot that gives us a sense of our relationship to Christ. Greg read for us there in John, the first chapter. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, feel free to do so. The passages I'm going to reference are not going to be on the screen. Other passages will, but that won't be on the screen. And what we're going to do is look at some verses there, about five sections, that give us an understanding of the importance of who Christ is. The reason that's important is that everything about our spiritual life evolves around understanding who Jesus Christ is, who Jesus was while on earth, and all that he accomplished, even beyond that which he accomplished beyond earth. If you have your Bibles open and would like to read with me, there in the first two verses of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The relationship of Jesus to deity is established immediately within this particular passage. And understanding this helps us to understand that when the world around us comes up with religious ideas that reject this idea, then we need to reject those things. And there are a number of religions that do just that. And many of them have millions, if not billions, of followers. Islam, for one, rejects Jesus as deity. They see him as a great prophet, but they don't understand him as deity. Many of the Eastern religions, the Hindu, the Buddhist, they too reject Jesus as deity. Some of them have a very high opinion of Jesus and what he was, but they reject the sense of him being deity. And we need to be aware of that. That's a fundamental difference. As we talk to people, you may not have very many opportunities, but when you do, and you talk with people of those religious inclinations, understand, they're not accepting what should be fundamental in our faith structure with regard to Jesus as being deity. As we look at these verses, we look at a couple of things. One, Jesus existed before creation. Now, not in the flesh and blood, but in the essence of who, the spirit of who he was on earth, he was for all eternity. And so we understand that as we read there in verses 1 and 2. So, in the beginning was the Word. That was has emphasis to all that was before. endlessly the idea of existence for Jesus. So the word was suggests that sense of eternal. And then as we continue the thoughts on that particular verse, Jesus had a face-to-face relationship with God. Something that no one has ever had before, and we'll look at some passages that make that point, but something then that elevates Jesus above all others. He's above the angels. He's above any saints that seem to be special. He and he alone had that face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Word was God, as we see in the reading. And therefore with, having been with God, he indeed was one who communicated on a very personal level with God. Adam and Eve in the garden had that kind of relationship, but Jesus has throughout all eternity. You and I have a communication relationship with God, but it's not to the significance of Jesus. When we offer up a prayer, we are talking to God. But God only talks to us through the written word. He isn't a still voice that we hear telling us things outside of the word. It isn't a voice telling us things that are found in the word. Only Jesus had that relationship with God the Father. And also then we recognize from our reading, God possessed the fullness of deity. And that's important to remember because there are oftentimes these little debates that arise among Christians as to just what Jesus' nature was here on earth as he took on flesh. What about that sense of him being God? Jesus taking on flesh and blood did not remove him from being deity. Did it restrict him in some sense while in the flesh? Yes, it did. But he was always deity. Jesus has always been deity, both before the creation of the earth and in his time on earth. He always is deity, and we need to remember that. What we find is that as we consider this, we need to look also then at the relationship that he has with deity. There in verses, as we look at verse 3, very quickly I'll simply read. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We learn from that that indeed Jesus was the active agent of the creation. Remember, as you read in the book of Genesis in the first chapter, you find that the word God, while we don't catch this so much in our English language, in fact, we don't catch this at all in our English language, the Hebrew there was a plural word for God. Because we're learning there that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there at the beginning of this earth. They were the creation. They were involved in it. They made it possible. So he is the active agent there. As it says, all things were made through him. We find then, in the fact that he made all things, he is the sustainer of those things. Paul told the Colossians there in the first chapter, in verse 16, and by the way, for those who may be following, I'm using the New King James throughout the scriptures on the screen behind me. For by him all things were created, this of course is by Jesus, all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of this universe. It is the power of Jesus Christ that stops this universe from blowing apart. That allows gravity, this is a very simple illustration, but it's true, that allows gravity to maintain its force in our lives that stops us from floating off into space. Jesus Christ is that one who is the sustainer. The Hebrew writer tells us there in the first chapter and verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, now, through whom also He made the world. What we get from those two passages is the sense that as you read Genesis 1, and the word Elohim there in the plural is presented, Jesus seems to have had the greater part in what was involved in the creation as recorded there in Genesis, the first chapter. It's important for us to recognize He made all things, therefore is a benefit to us in that way. The next thing we want to note is that the relationship of Jesus to the moral world is presented in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What we find here is John is telling us Jesus is the giver of life. Remove Jesus from the essence of all that is, and you remove the ability to have life. I mentioned a moment ago, if you remove Jesus from the sustaining of the universe, you lose gravity. But more importantly, Jesus is the giver of life, and He gives that life to all mankind. He does not make sure that those who are following Him have more births than those who are not following Him. He doesn't play that kind of favoritism, because in the sense that all are born, it would be hopeful then that all could at some point in their life come to Jesus and find salvation there. In John the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, the thief does not come except to steal or to kill or to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's one of the great purposes of Jesus that sometimes we overlook. And what I'm hoping in examining these 18 verses, what I'm hoping we'll do is recognize that Jesus is more than the sacrifice on the cross. Now, by no means do we diminish the significance of that sacrifice. But His role has been, always will be, greater than our salvation. And yet, our salvation is the greatest gift that He gives. We find it also tells us in that reading that Jesus is the source of life. In that sense, then, what we're understanding is that there is a moral difference in Jesus and not having Jesus. If you remove Jesus from your life, what restricts you, except the pressures perhaps of a society, what restricts you from doing that which is evil in God's sight? Nothing. You can create your own laws. You can decide what is morally right or wrong. We're living in a society today that is doing just that. They're doing that as they take such things as adulterous marriages and call them right in the eyes of our society. They're doing that as they kill babies in abortion and call that right in our society. They're doing that as they accept homosexual behavior and say that is right in our society. These are just three examples, and we could list many others that happen when people remove Jesus as the source of light in their lives. And what's heartbreaking is many are doing the very things that I described and believe they have an acceptance of Jesus as the source of life. And it just isn't there. And that's not me presenting to you my opinion. That is the understanding of who Jesus is here in John the first chapter, the fourth verse, and taking that reality and affixing it to any moral issue that arises. Jesus Christ came to be the source of life. John says in the 8th chapter, in the 12th verse, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I would suggest to you that when you come across people who want to participate in the sins that I just enumerated, as well as many other sins, that they need to be brought to the light of Jesus Christ. And if their heart is right, we learn from the parable of the sower, if their heart is right, they will reject those things they were doing while being a part of darkness and recognize and uphold Jesus as the true light to present what is morally right in relation to our lives. And so, we find that Jesus, the relationship to Jesus in the moral world is before us. We also find in verses 5 and 9 the relationship of Jesus to darkness. The light and the darkness. Verse 5 says, "And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And we jump down to verse 9. That was the true light, which gave light to every man coming into the world. So He is that source. Jesus is the one who challenges moral darkness. Why do we believe those things that I enumerated a moment ago? Why do we believe they're sin? There's only one reason to believe it. It's because Jesus Christ exposes it for the darkness that it is. And the answer to any one of those things is repentance and coming to the light of Jesus Christ and what He presents for us. He makes that clear there as He talks about the light shines in darkness. This is true spiritual light. Jesus came to challenge the moral darkness of the world. And that challenge is still before each and every one of us. Because most of us work in a society, work in an environment where there are going to be people that are upholding the darkness that I spoke of a moment ago and many other things that I've not spoken of. But we know to be darkness in opposition to and contrary to the will of God. It's important that we see this value in Jesus. Jesus was victorious over the darkness. And therefore, that gives us a sense of purpose in following Him. We don't follow some man. We don't follow any of the writers of the Old or New Testament. We follow Jesus Christ. It's interesting that as you look at all the writings of the New Testament with the 8 different authors there, it's interesting to note that none of them asks of any one of their audience to follow them, except in the sense in which once or twice Paul makes reference, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so the only standard we need to have to get out of spiritual darkness is to say, "Let me find out what Jesus says. Let me follow what Jesus says." Not what the preacher over at 157, Joe Shane, says. And not what this pastor may say over here, or this priest may say over here, but what does Jesus say? He's the victory out of the darkness. In the 12th chapter, in verse 46 of John, "I have come as the light of the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." That's a great illustration for us to understand just where we stand in our relationship to God. Where we stand in our relationship to Christ. If we look around us and see that we're engaged in darkness, then we have to realize that's not a follower of Jesus. I don't care how many Bible studies you come to. I don't care how many services you come to. I don't care how many times you take the Lord's Supper. If there are things in darkness that you're holding on to, participating in, and enjoying, then you're not following the light of Jesus Christ within your life. It's that simple. And yet at times, it's that difficult. Jesus is the true light. That ninth verse we read a moment ago. So, the relationship to Jesus, to darkness, but also what we notice is the relationship of Jesus to humanity. That's the significant thing about this whole idea of sending Christ to to earth. As Paul told the Corinthians, this whole idea to the Greeks, that would be the Gentiles, they thought this whole thing was foolishness. For the Jews, they were busy missing the whole point. But the point of Jesus coming to earth and taking on flesh. Think about it, when in fact God could have chosen to simply project himself over the entire sky and in a booming voice tell everyone in the world what he wanted them to do. He could have delivered them a plan of salvation without ever sending Christ to die. Deity would never have had to take flesh if God chose not to do it that way. But he understood the significance. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit understood the significance of one of them taking on flesh and walking among the people, participating among the people, preaching among the people, doing many wonderful works among the people. And while fewer people were aware, because he wasn't filling the sky around the whole world and booming out instructions, Jesus, in about a 3.5 year ministry, made such a tremendous impact that as he sent the word after his ascension back to the Father, as he sent the word through the apostles and others, the word got out. It got to the point where at one point Paul makes it that the gospel had been sent to every creature. I think that's a hyperbole, but he meant by that every section of the world received that gospel in just a few decades. In this sense of humanity, then we see that Jesus was the creator. The world was made through him. We need to understand that the world here is a reference to mankind and all that is around him. It's not a reference to what we sometimes refer to as worldliness or world when we talk about the sins around us. Here it's talking in the more pure sense of mankind and all that sustains it. We find that Jesus was the benefactor. He is the one who was able to do this and was able to make it so that people would come to him because he was like them. He understood all the temptations we deal with. He may have not understood specific, and by understood I mean experience, he may not have experienced specific temptations that you and I deal with, but he understood the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He got a dose of that right after he began his ministry, when he went into the wilderness, and there Satan tempted him. And if you think about those things he tempted him with, they covered the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So Jesus was able to understand and is still able to understand the private temptations that you deal with that maybe nobody else is aware of. The private temptations that you deal with and you just want to absolutely break your heart over because you keep doing them again and again. Jesus understands. And therefore, he is the benefactor because we approach God through the name of Jesus as one who experienced much of what we experience as well. In John 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now that's a kicker. Here Jesus is doing all these things, and his brothers, at times they're taunting him, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? They didn't believe in him. But an evolution took place of that understanding. Even though when the people sometimes said, whatever he's doing here, he's behaving in crazy ways, he's out of his mind, there in Mark 3:21. But when we come to Acts, the first chapter, what do we find taking place? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The very brothers that not long before that had said, "Hey, why aren't you going down to Jerusalem? You're a big shot. Why are you not doing that?" In those circumstances, still, he was willing. And they had a heart that was willing to understand who Jesus was. And so that relationship of humanity is there. We also find then that his relationship with the Father is there. Let's read verses 14 and 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then when we come to verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is at the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now we find Jesus' role is one in which, as he became flesh, he still had the significance of that fullness of what he was going to accomplish. He still was one, having become flesh, who understood the relationship that he had to the Father. Others beheld his glory. We only behold his glory as we read the Word and look for that glory. Be careful that you don't find yourself simply on a daily basis reading your Bible to read your Bible, and therefore you read your Bible. Take time at some point within your reading in a day to contemplate the significance of what you're reading, the significance of who Jesus was and who Jesus is even today. And in doing so, I think we understand then that he indeed is the only begotten. In fact, we find he alone has been and can reveal the Father. Think about Moses. Think about any of the others. They didn't. Jason and I talked privately for a moment after class. I don't believe that Adam and Eve physically were seeing the manifestation of Jesus or of God there in the garden. Though he had a presence with them, though they were able to communicate, but it's questionable to me that they were seeing a physical manifestation of God. Abraham, the great men of faith in the Old Testament, the powerful men of faith in the New Testament, none of them ever saw the Father. Over in Exodus 33 and verse 20, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" That was as God was speaking to Moses. In John 6 and verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he whom is from God, he has seen the Father." Only Jesus Christ has seen the Father. In 1 John the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." That's kind of a neat passage there if you think about it for a moment. If you're walking in the light and you interact with others, in so doing, you become that which others will be able to see God the Father by seeing how you live your life. If you think about it that way, that puts a lot of pressure on us. Commitment, let's put it that way. That puts a lot of commitment on us to be walking in the light, to be walking as God wants us to walk. Because we want, when you go to work tomorrow or if you go to school tomorrow, you want people to see God living in you. We do that because of our relationship with Christ. John 14 and verse 9 says, John said to them, or Jesus said to them, I've been with you a long time, so, and yet you've not known me. He's referencing Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So now, can you say, or how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was showing a bit of frustration here, I believe. This is toward the end of his ministry before he's crucified. And I would imagine there may have been some degree of disheartened. He was somewhat disheartened as he saw his disciples, even at that point, not truly grasping the relationship they had with him. It doesn't have to be that way with us. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so it is that as we read about Jesus in our New Testament, we are reading about a relationship with God that can be more fully understood when we understand our relationship with him. We find then that the relationship is seen and understood, and the relationship to Jesus and grace and truth are going to be seen as well. Back to the reading, 14 and then 16 and 19, 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. How do we know we're saved by grace? We know because we know Christ. Because of knowing Christ, we understand the saving grace of Christ. Because of knowing Christ, we understand the truth of Christ. Therefore, Jesus was and is the fullness of all that God wanted us to know and understand. And Jesus gave its fullness. It's through him that we get that understanding. That's why in John 14, a passage we're all familiar with, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, where it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies of the mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We close with the realization that Jesus Christ was that fullness of sacrifice, the fullness of showing us the deity of Christ within our lives. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, an invitation, if you will. The invitation is quite simply this. We're inviting you to come to Jesus. We're inviting you to allow Jesus Christ to be the center of your life. We're asking you to turn away from sin, that's a walk in darkness. Turn, that's what repentance is about. Confess Christ to be the Son of God, and then be buried in the waters of baptism, to rise, to walk in the newness of life. If you understand those things and have not yet done it, and desire this day to leave here as one who is walking in the light, we invite you to have a seat here to the front.